right, Genesis 1, chapter 1. Once again, God stole everything that I was going to say in manifestations and in prayer. So if you've heard this already, that means you stayed awake. So we go to Genesis 1, 1. This is entitled, How Big Is God? And then subtitled, Well, Don't Limit Him Then. And He Is Our Father. And I could probably go a whole bunch more, but that's enough. So how big is God? There was God. We can't comprehend that. Because if we look at Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. So there was God, and He invented time. God created. He put energy into everything. And what did He create? He created the heavens, space, and the earth, mass. In other words, if you're a physicist, it's all there in Genesis 1. There was nothing until God decided, I'm going to do something. And you know what happened then? He created Albert Einstein. No. He just started everything in motion, which ended up into the earth that we have today, just far enough away from the sun. And then there was able to have an atmosphere, and people popped up because they came out of monkeys. No, wait a minute. Where did the monkeys come from? No. In other words, God is the one behind it all. That's how big He is. Does He then have plenty of power? How about, you know, creativity? Logic? Design? Desire? Purpose? Free will? Love? And we can go on and on and on. Because He was bored, I guess. And decided, he doesn't say that, but that's got to be in Genesis 0:1. Here's God, and it's like, I know, people, yay. Well, it's going to take a couple billion years to get it all together, but that's okay, because of the next verse. Go to Isaiah 57. And, you know, there's no accidents. God didn't go, well, burnt that one, we got to start over again, you know, type stuff. Let me see, got too much water on the earth, it's lopsided. Let me see. How many chromosomes do we need in each site? Yeah. It was all thought through, all put together. Isaiah 57:15. Again, how big is God? He was big enough to do it all. And in 57:15, it says, For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He inhabits eternity. Let me define eternity for you. Long time. Actually, Webster described it as a duration whose time is concealed or hidden. I thought, okay. It just goes on and on and on. He inhabits eternity. The Jerusalem Bible says, whose home is in eternity. And that's kind of cool. His home is in eternity. And Moffat says, who sits enthroned forever. Who sits enthroned forever. He's big. Okay, he's very big. Very, very big. Look at 2 Chronicles 16. But you know what he's not? He's not magic. He's principle. He didn't just go poof and everything was here. It was all laid out on principles. So, in 2 Chronicles 16... we see a little bit more on how great God is. How big is God who inhabits eternity, who is enthroned forever. All right, 2 Chronicles 16:9, another familiar scripture, and we read, For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. So God is watching if you're naughty or nice. Oh, wait a minute, wrong time of the year. Okay, but the point is the eyes of the Lord are, you know, it's a beautiful figure of speech. He's watching throughout the whole earth. So can you hide from Him? Why is He doing that? To show Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards Him. He's looking for people who care about Him. And He's looking for people who He can help. That's what He wants to do. He's looking on the whole earth to show himself strong. I got this. I'm God. Oh, good. Here. No, I want to keep it myself. No, I got the go. Take it, please. Type of attitude. Again, God is watching. God is knowing. God is capable. And God can do something about it. Those are all good things because he can help. He really can help. And he really wants the best, as we'll see shortly. But we got to go to Acts 17. Acts 17, the Apostle Paul had to leave and he came to Athens, got off the boat, and he's walking into the pathway. And if you've ever seen the runes here of this, about every 8 to 10 feet, there's a rectangle where a statue was on top of it. Most of the statues are gone, but there's just a whole, as you walk in on the road into Athens, you've got all these different, you know, little places where statues were at one time. And let's look at Acts 17, and we'll see about them. Because as the Apostle Paul was walking in, he was reading the inscriptions. This one's to the god of music, this one's to the god of politics, this one's to the golf gods, this one's to the baseball. You know, just all these different gods that were all there because they wanted to make sure that they didn't miss any. And so they, you know, they had all these statues as you came in, both sides of the road as you came in. So Paul's just kind of, oh, that's nice. That's good. Like that. All right. That one. All right. And then he gets to one in 22. We'll pick it up. 17:22. First off, what would happen is they'd be down in the Agora, which is the marketplace, and they'd be, you know, drinking coffee and talking to each other. Because that's they were rich, and that's what the wise people did at that time frame. And so what they did was when somebody had something new, they called them a seed picker. You seed picker? That's what they called Paul, a seed picker. And then they would bring them up on the Mars Hill, because the Agora's down here, the shopping malls, and then they'd bring them up on Mars Hill, which is right next to the Parthenon. So from where you're standing on Mars Hill, you could see the Parthenon and all the gorgeous great temples to Athena and the other ones that are all up there. It was designed as you walk up those steps that you went, whoa, check this place out, when you walked into the Parthenon. Of course, now it's in the British Museum. There's more of it there than there is in Athens today. But that's how it's designed. So Mars Hill is just below it. And so he's standing on Mars Hill, in the midst of Mars Hill in 22, and he says, "You men of Athens who came here to listen to me, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious, you're too religious. For as I was walking in, I was looking at your devotions, your objects of worship, as I came in, you know, from off the boat, and I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship him,' and I'm going to tell you about him. Because you've got everything else covered, and so you might as well have one more. And here is an open door for the Apostle Paul to talk about an unknown God. Because in Athens, the true God was very unknown. And he's going to handle this differently than he does when he goes, as his manner was, when he entered into the synagogue and taught and all these other things. This is a total different dissertation to get to the Athenians, because they had a whole totally different mindset, because they were better than everybody, academically, of course, in their minds. And so he's going to talk to them about the unknown God. And this unknown God, verse 24, is the God that made the world. And he made all things therein. Well, that's Genesis 1:1, right? He made all this stuff. God made the world. God made everything that's in the world. Saying he is, by the way, Lord of heaven. He's Lord of the earth. And he didn't dwell in those temples up there that you guys, you know, spent years building and making really nice. He didn't live up there, you know, in those temples that you made with your hands. And he's not even worshipped with men's hands, as though God needed anything. Excuse me, God, what do you need today? What can I build for you? Nothing. You know, how about obedience, love, read my word, spirit, tell people about me. All those type of things. But does he need anything? Hey, I got some great oranges for you today, God. Yeah, right. I don't need oranges. You know, and that's the point. God, what does God need? He wants our love. He wants us. But neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he's the one who provides or gives to all life and breath and all things. He's the one who provides. And by that, he's made one blood, all nations of men, for to dwell in all the face of the earth. So if you're orange, purple, or green, you're all one blood. It's that simple. You can't get around it. That's where we all came from. So we're all one big happy family, or we should be. And then he's also put a time frame on all this. He's determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation or duration or their dwelling. It's going, he's got it all thought through. This administration this long, this administration this long, this administration. It's all laid out for him. And he knows when they're all going to end because he's God.
Yes.
He knows. That's a good thing, as we'll see. All right. Then 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. He's pretty close. He's watching. He's listening. Seek him. Because verse 28 says, for in him we live, in him we move, in him we have our being. In him we can ride our bikes. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. There is a poet from Tarsus, a guy named Aretas, and that's who Paul's quoting here. You know, he's one of your poets, a guy named Aretas. You know, that's what he talks about in his poetry. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead, that's a Greek word, theo, T-H-E-I-O-S. It's used in the Bible twice. It's translated divine in Peter, 2 Peter. And so this should be that we ought not to think that the divine or the divine being is, you know, made out of gold or silver or stone or silicon and comes up on computers, graven by art and man's devices. At the times of this ignorant, God winked at or just he overlooked it. You know, you just kind of overlook certain things. But now he commands all men everywhere, including here in Athens, to repent because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. Now, how powerful are you to be able to raise somebody from the dead? How about after they're cremated and they're all dust? Can they get raised from the dead into a new spiritual body? Who can do that?
God.
I haven't seen David Blaine or any of these other magicians do that one yet. All right, but God can. I mean, if the body has totally been, you know,
decimated.
It's a good word, yes, decimated, you know, and then, you know, all it is bones, and then the bones even disappear. All of a sudden, boom. Everybody's going to be changed. Everybody's going to have a new spiritual body. Or they're going to have a second death. And it sucks to be them. So, going honestly, because you can't have a mulligan for all you golfers on that one. All right. He raised him from the dead. That's a lot of power. That's how powerful this God is. He can raise the dead with a new spiritual body and give them eternal life. Oh, is that powerful? That's a pretty powerful God. All right. And so he talked about the resurrection of the dead, and immediately the three results happened. Verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Do we have people who mock today?
Yes.
Probably, we're probably more familiar with that because of the media today, that we can hear about mockers quicker, just what we want to do. And then others, and you probably have never taught the word or said anything about it, and they say, oh, well, hear you again on this matter. That sounds kind of interesting. We'll talk about it again sometime, and sometime never comes. So there's the second, you know, group of people. Oh, yeah, that's kind of cool. Well, that's great. By the way, what are we having for lunch? Yeah. And then, finally, so Paul just scratched his head and walked away. But, verse 34, there are others who fall into this category. Certain men clave unto him and believed. There are those who want to believe. Exhibit A, B, C, D, E, you know, all the way. There are some who want to believe. There were some who will believe. So our job is to beat them until they believe. No. Speak about the resurrection of the dead. Because that, you know, he has that great power to be able to do that. And eternal life is kind of appealing. Let's go back to Acts 14. Here's a great situation that happened in Acts 14. We're going to look at starting verse 8. He is that powerful. 14:8. All right. There sat a certain man at Lystra, And he had to sit because he was crippled. Yeah. So there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet. He was a cripple from his mother's womb. He had never walked. But he heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, perceiving after he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on those feet." And he leaped and he walked. And so what happens when something like that happens in your, you know, in your downtown area? When the people saw that, what Paul had done, of course, they lifted up their voices and they spoke in their native tongue. And they said, "The gods are here. We didn't realize it, but the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Look, Jupiter's with us. Mercury's with us. It's a great day. We've got, we're entertaining gods today." How many people think that way? You know, holy cow, celebrities. We're entertaining celebrities today. Look, we've got Jupiter and Mercury. So who do they call? Verse 13. Well, naturally, you call the priest of Jupiter because Jupiter's here. Here's the guy who's been in charge, you know, of the Jupiter worship, and Jupiter's here. Oh, my God, what a great day if you're the, you know, the priest of Jupiter. I get to see Jupiter face to face. He's come to visit us. So what are we going to do? Break out the oxen, break out the garlands, you know, let's sacrifice. That's what we've been doing, and that's what I guess they want. So let's sacrifice. Yeah, makes sense. All right, verse 14. Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of that, they said, "No, we'll just take money instead." No. And, you know, too many people would have succumbed to that. And they have succumbed to being a god because they're good at whatever it is they do. They went in amongst the people and said, "People, sirs, stop it. We're just men with like passions with you. And preach unto you that you're not supposed to do these things anymore. That you should turn from these vanities. And turn to who? The living God, which made the heaven, the living God, which made the earth, the living God, which made the sea, and all things therein, who in times past, you know, allowed all the Gentile nations to walk any way they wanted to. But it's different today. It's different now because you get to get in because of the mystery. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness." Oh, by the way, you know, there's evidences that there is a God around. He didn't leave them without a witness, and that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven, fruitful season, filling our hearts with all-you-can-eat buffets. "And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they wouldn't sacrifice unto them." And so now we're on time. And what happens in verse 19? "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconia who persuaded the people, and they stoned Paul." Wow. Wait a minute. These guys were gods a minute ago, and now they're taken down. "Oh, they're just mere men. We don't like what they're saying now, and we're going to stone them." Wow. What's that, Frank Sinatra? You know, one day you're on top, next day you're down again. And, you know, there it is. You know. All right. "Who persuaded the people, they stoned Paul, and they figured they'd killed him, and they dragged him out of the city and dropped him. How... be it, as the disciples stood round about him, pointing and looking, oh man, look at his head, it's smashed in. Ooh, you know, look at his arm, it's all mangled." No, that's not what they were doing. They were there praying. And guess what? He got up. Wasn't Paul just talking about the resurrection? Well, that's coming up in a few chapters. But it's the same thing. Resurrection from the dead in real life. And I always got a big kick because he rose up and he didn't hobble back into the city. They didn't put him on a stretcher and carry him back in the city. He just walked back in. And you can see people sitting on their rocking chairs on their porch, and they're looking, and all of a sudden, here he comes. "Hi, how you doing, guys? Hi. See you. Just come walking back in." And so then he got all the believers there together, and they went and stoned the other people. No, they didn't. No. We're gonna see that one in a minute. All right, let's go there right away. All right. Go to Romans 12. Nope, he came back in. He comforted all those people. You'd think they should have comforted him, but he comforted the people there. And then the next day, he got on a bus and went to the next town. All right, but Romans 12, 19. Our God is so great that, I got the wrong verse. 12, 19. Okay, Romans 12, 19. Dearly beloved, avenge yourself.
No.
Well, if that was what it did say, that's what Paul should have done, right? He should have gotten all the people with the best right arms or left arm, just, no. You know, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place under wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We don't have time in this world to be concerned about vengeance. We don't have time for it. God will handle it, and God will do a much better job. So instead of thinking about vengeance all the time and how to get back at people and all these other things, we can put our energy into today, into the future, into other great and wonderful things. So if our enemy's hungry, you know what you do? You poison him. No, you feed him. If he thirsts, you give him drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, because there's plenty of that around, but instead overcome evil with good. So God is so big, he'll take care of. And then you guys can fill in the gap as to who falls into that category in our lives. So he takes vengeance, he takes care of all of that, because if you read the end of the book, it's really good for us, very bad for others. So we are encouraged to walk in love, to win over in love, to be above the world in love with what it says here. So while we're here, go to Romans 8. Because we have to be reminded that we're really, really important to God. Romans 8:15. Romans 8:15 says, for you have not received a spirit of bondage again to fear. You don't have to be fearful. You don't have to be bound in bondage. Instead, you have received the spirit of sonship, is the Greek text, whereby we can cry, Abba, Father. We can recognize that God is our Father. We can go to him with everything, and God will take care of his children. Because he was born back in Genesis 1:1 and is waiting for us. He's waited for billions or millions or a couple thousand, depending upon who you want to talk to, about the age of the earth. And we get down to today, and you're part of his plan. He has a plan, and you're part of it, a good part of it. You're his child. That's a good thing. So God says, don't be in bondage. You've got sonship spirit. So you can talk to me at all the times like I'm your daddy. Come sit on my lap. Because the spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So children of God who talk about the resurrection from the dead, because nobody else could do that or has done that. And if you're a child of God, then you're also an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon, there's your southern part, that the suffering of this present time, you know what you don't like about this? It's in a present tense. The suffering of this present time. So it's part of life. But it's not to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We are glory people. We're waiting for great gloriness. But we got to go Ephesians 2, one verse in Ephesians real quick before we move on. As a great reminder, Ephesians 2, 22. Ephesians 2:22 says, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. God, remember, he is enthroned. God is the one who inhabits eternity. Now it's God in Christ in you via the Spirit. The dwelling place of God is in you today. And because of that, you can communicate directly with him back and forth. All the time. You are the habitation, the dwelling place of God today via the Spirit. That's how important you are. You house God. You don't have just the spark of the divine. It's right. God in Christ in you. You know, it's Christ's ears behind your ears. Christ's, you know, legs behind your legs so you can bike faster or run faster or whatever. That's all part of what's available today. So we go to Jeremiah 29. Because we have the Spirit. We are joint heirs. We understand about the resurrection. We know we're God's children. Lots of great things are available. Jeremiah 29, just to be reassured. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hebrews. Jeremiah 29, and we're going to look at verse 11. And in 29:11, we read, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord." So this is the mind of God. You want to know what's going on, what God's thinking about? Here's what he's thinking about. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. Exactly. He is thinking peaceful things about his children today. And to give you an expected end, which is a terrible translation, it's to give you a hope and a future. God wants you to have a peaceful hope and a peaceful future. Would you like to have that? Then draw near to God, because he's thinking of you. That's what he wants. "Then shall ye call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I'm going to hearken unto you." Isn't that good to have somebody that listens? You know? "And you shall seek me, and you're going to find me when you search for me with all your heart." Yes, go to Luke 1. God's there. In fact, he's inside of us. The habitation of God, the dwelling place of God. God's there caring via the Spirit for us. And we go to Luke 1, and we got to handle a verse that makes no sense, actually. Luke 1, 37, a familiar verse. And it says in Luke 1, 37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." Well, there's a problem with that, because there are things God said he can't do, like he won't flood the earth again. So that wouldn't fit with this verse, would it? Because the key is the word nothing there, it's the Greek word rhema, which is the word for word. And it reads, for with God, no rhema, no word shall be impossible. Nothing that God says shall be impossible or void of power. If God says it, it will happen. All right. So no word of God shall be impossible, void of power. It will come to pass if God says it's going to come to pass. So look at verse 49. Luke 1:49, and Mary said, "For he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name." See, she's still being worshipped today as a god. Oh, wait a minute. Sorry. "He that is mighty has done to me great things." Well, he's done great things for each and every one of us by giving us the Spirit, by giving us an understanding of the Word. But, you know, no word of God. Once it's out there, it's going to come to pass. So we have to read Psalm 68, of course. One verse in Psalm 68. In Psalm 68, we see verse 35. 68:35. And we read, "Oh God, you are terrible." Oh, sorry, it's bad. That's a bad translation. That's what it says in King James. But it's the word for awesome. "Oh God, how awesome you are. How awesome you are, God. You know, oh God, thou art awesome out of thy holy places. The God of Israel is he that gives strength and power unto his people." So blessed be that God. He is awesome. He gives you strength. He gives you power. Do we need strength and power?
Yes.
Good. Go to God. He's got it for you.
Okay, cool.
All right, that is good. All right, but then we got to go to Psalm 40. All right, we have to read Psalm 40 because we sang about it already.
Yeah.
That's why he sang this. This is where it comes from. This is the baseball song. All right, Psalm 40, verse 1. Psalm 40, verse 1. It's almost as if Aaron knew what we were teaching today. Psalm 40, verse 1. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry." I waited patiently for anything as difficult. I waited patiently for the Lord, though. And you know what? He heard me. He heard me as I cried. He inclined his ear unto me. And you know what he did? He brought me up also out of a horrible pit. He brought me out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, and he established my goings or my way. He even put a new song in my heart. Exactly. He put a new song in my mouth. Still off key, but he put a new song in my mouth.
Yes.
Even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear or be awestruck. Many who see the greatness of God are awestruck, and they shall trust in the Lord. So blessed is the man that makes the Lord his trust and respects not the proud, nor such as turn aside the lies.
Yes.
Good thing we aren't aware of any lies today going on. Verse 5, many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done. Many, and thy thoughts which are toward us, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. We will run out of numbers talking about the greatness of the wonderful works of God. What a wonderful God. So can he be like a personal God then? Can he like help you individually then? Would he be too busy watching for other people as his eyes go back and forth along? Well, last verse of chapter 40, we're talking about King David here, by the way. This is David who wrote this. And in verse 17 of Psalm 40, David says, I am poor and needy. Now, David contributed in today's money $5 billion to the building of the temple. And he says here, I am poor and needy. Okay, it's okay to pray that. It's okay to feel that. I am poor and needy, God, take care of me, please. Because you feel that way sometimes. I'm just poor and needy. Yet the Lord thinks upon me. Thou art my help. Thou art my deliverer. Make no tarrying, because I'm not real patient, oh my God. And that's just an understanding. King David had a great, easy, smooth life, didn't he?
Yeah
read the Bible. Okay. Not at all. And that's why he says, hey, I'm poor and needy today. Please help. And you know what God said? Sure, what do you need? I'll take care of you. And he did, time and time and time again. And it's recorded in the Bible for us to see it because we need that kind of encouragement in our daily life, in our daily walk. So look at 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. This is kind of where the song, I Know He Cares For Me. 1 Peter 5. And we start in verse 6. 1 Peter 5, 6. David humbled himself, and the encouragement here is to humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. But God will do something about it, because you know what he'll do? He'll exalt you in due time when he raises us from the dead and gives us a new spiritual body. So what do? We cast all our care, we cast all our concern upon him because we know he cares for us. Because it says that right here. Cast all your concern on him, on me, on God, because I can take care of it. I really can do something about it. Don't take it back. But if he tells you then what to do about it, don't try and talk him out of it. Don't try and say, I'll do it my way. Don't say, because God will tell us. God will let us know. And we go, no, I don't want to do it that way. I would rather have it happen this way. So I'm not going to do this. You know, that's not human nature, is it? We have to do something. God will tell us what to do. Then we have to do it. And then we see the results of it. And sometimes we see the results of us not doing it.
Oh, yeah.
hopefully it's more the other way of doing it and not the other. But so be sober, be vigilant, or be watchful. You got to stay watchful because this is why things don't always work right. Because we have an adversary. He's called the devil. And he's like a roaring lion. He's looking around looking for food. Who can he devour? Whom we are to resist steadfast. Resist firmly in the right way of believing. By understanding the truth of the word and standing on it. Resist. How do you resist? Does that take effort? Does that take knowledge? It takes many different things. But you don't lay down. You just say, okay, devil, run over me. No. You resist. You fight. Knowing that the same afflictions are experienced in your brethren that are in the world. Other people are going through it. You're not alone. And that's encouraging. Other people have gone through it and have survived. They have been more than a conqueror. They've been triumphant in all things. So we can be too. We can be too. It's been experienced. But the God of all grace, I'm glad he's a God of grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that, when you have suffered a while, you lived a little bit of life, he's going to make you perfect. Well, will himself fully equip you. The word perfect means the words for fully equip. God will fully equip you. God will establish you. God will strengthen you. God will settle or give you a firm foundation. And that's that out of that miry clay. He puts us on a firm foundation. And to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So we go to Matthew 6. No, we don't. We go to Romans 4 on our way to Matthew 6. Gotta go, stop at Romans for another familiar Bible verse. This magnificent, all-powerful God cares, and he wants us to spend time with him. So talk to him. Tell him you need help. Ask him what to do. Romans 4:21. Abraham, he kind of had a great promise of God, and he was took a little while before that promise happened. But he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in believing, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded. If God had promised it, if God's rhema was there, if God had promised it, God was able also to perform it. God can do it. God promised it. He did it to Mary. God performed it. The rest is history. Same thing with us. So stagger at, no, don't stagger at that. Be strong on the promise of God. So we go to Matthew 6. Because, you know, back in Genesis 1:1, when God was putting everything together, he put it all together to meet your need for all eternity. Your need now and for all eternity. Matthew 6, we start in verse 3. Matthew 6:3 says, but when you do alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thy alms may be in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when you pray, stop being a hypocrite. Don't pray like them. They love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, so everybody can see what great and holy these people are. Verily, I say, they got the reward. They got the praise of man. But when you pray, go into your closet, shut the door, and pray to the Father in secret, and the Father which sees in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions. Like the heathen do. Like the fact he's calling these people heathen. They're supposed to be, you know, his people, but they're heathens. This, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. And verse 8 is the verse I was after. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knows. For your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. He already knows, but does he say, stop asking? No, he still wants to hear from you. I'm poor and needy. Okay, God, you got it. Let's take care of this. All right, God, take care of it. Help me. I know you know. I have need. Ask God, hey, I need to, you know, fill in the blank. Because we, you know, every day we have a need. Every hour, every minute sometimes, you know. All right, we go to Hebrews 10, and then we close in James afterwards. Hebrews 10. So God knows already, as he's putting everything together in Genesis 1:1, he made certain that he could meet your every need as part of the big picture. Hebrews 10. So what is the need? Talk to God about it, and then do it as God says. And here, Hebrews 10:35 says, cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Don't stagger in unbelief. Cast not away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience. Why did he put that in there? For you have need of patience, because he knows it, humankind. That we have need of patience. It should read, for you have need of patience, when you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. So how do you learn the will of God? Well, it's in the book. Sometimes God specifically will tell us stuff. That's the will of God. Then when you do it patiently, then you'll receive the promise. for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not be late. Now, the just shall live then by faith. The just is going to live by believing. It's going to happen. When Christ comes back, it won't be late. And along the way, there are needs, and we are to do the will of God. And we close in James 5:7, because we have need of patience. In fact, James 5:7 tells us that again. Be patient. Why does he keep repeating himself? It's one of those, you know, he doesn't need an answer. We know why God keeps bringing this up. All right, James 5:7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. He's coming. He really is. He was coming in the 70s. He was coming in the 80s. Maybe today. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer. The husband is the farmer. The farmer, you know what he does when he plants a seed? He walks out the next day and there's great fruit. No. For the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and he has long patience for it until he receives the early rain, then he gets the latter rain, and be also patient like that. That's two verses he's telling us to be patient. So, while you're being patient, you can strengthen your hearts, because the coming of the Lord draws near. So, grudge, or grumble, or groan. In modern terms, stop bitching. Grudge not against another. Don't groan, don't grumble. Don't complain about other believers, brethren, lest you be judged, condemned, judged, it's the word. Behold, the judge is standing before the door. That's right. So take my brethren, the prophets, as an example, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering hardship. And they were patient. You need an example of patience, since he keeps talking about patience here. Go back and read the prophets, because they went through a lot. And there are examples of suffering hardship and having patience throughout it. Behold, we count them blessed which endure. Right? We talk about Moses. Moses had an easy life. Jeremiah, they put him, tied him up, and threw him down into literally the dung holes, the crap piles, all the way up to his neck. Up to his chin. That hasn't happened to me yet. Hopefully it will never happen, but, there's an example of somebody who, continued on and spoke for God. Those are some great examples. We count them happy. We count them because they endured. You've heard of the patience of Job, haven't you? And have seen the outcome of what happened with him, of the Lord. And the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Because he's compassionate, because he's merciful, we can be patient. And then we close with verse 19 and 20. Brethren, 5:19, if any of you wander, beware, if you wander from the truth, and one turns your back around, that's the word convert there. If any of you wander from the truth and someone turns you around, let him know that he which turns a sinner around from the wandering of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So be helpful, be useful, and God is there because God is great. And in fact, we do have a great, big, wonderful God. Okay. God, thanks for your love, your kindness, your word, and for continuing to reassure us your son's coming back and how much you love us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.